got your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Romans. It's in the New Testament and chapter 4. If you don't, we'll put some of the verses on the screen. That should be helpful for you today. I was thinking about something else about today. This is a very unique Easter because it's April 1st. And so in one way, it's kind of a silly thought, but some people, the greatest thing about today for them will be that it's April Fool's Day. I was doing a little research on that, and how did this all start, this April Fool's stuff? And some people think it started with Chaucer's Canterbury Tales in 1392. And it was a reference in there about the 32nd of March. Okay, there is no 32nd of March, right? Are y'all with me? Okay. So the deduction was he was actually referring to April 1st, and it was all about some person tricked by a fox, and so it became April Fool's Day. Now, later, English scholars have deduced that really was not the date he was referring to. He was referring to May 2nd, so actually the joke is on you. April Fool's Day is not April Fool's Day. It's actually May Fool's Day, and it's actually May 2nd. Other people, though, have traced it all the way back to Noah when he let the first dove go, and it came back not finding land. And there is not one godly biblical scholar that finds that has any reference to Noah. I don't really know how it came about, but the sad thing is that some people today, the greatest thing about the day will be that it's April Fool's Day. That's kind of silly. But there's also the sacred aspect of this. Today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you've been in the church for a long time, that may not seem stunning to you or earth-shattering to you because you've heard it so much. We just kind of come accustomed to people talking about Jesus dying on the cross, buried in a tomb, rose the third day. But it is stunning because people don't rise from the dead, but Jesus did. And in doing so, he opened up a whole new world for you and for me that can only be found in the person of Jesus. So I was thinking about this day, I was thinking, you know, probably the predominant question on most minds and hearts is this: how does the life of Jesus that he lives, how does it change my life? The life that I'm living, every single one of us living out our lives on this planet, and you wonder, okay, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, buried in a tomb, rose 3 days later, and lives forevermore. How does the life of Jesus literally change my life? And what I want to do today is just, I want to talk to you a little bit about what the Scripture reveals about the life of Jesus and how powerful and life-changing the life of Jesus really is. And I don't want you just to hear my story, and I want you to hear how God's worked in the lives of some of those that are part of our membership. So there will be two stories, two men that are in our congregation that have vastly different lives, and yet at the same time, they have the same powerful testimony that Jesus has changed their life. So when you think about it, the answer to that question really can be summed up in about four words. And the first word is, when you think about how does Jesus change my life, the first word is the word liberty. Liberty. He gives us liberty, meaning God gives us freedom in Christ. Here's the thought. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, and you can help me finish this verse, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What's amazing is how many times we apply that to any truth. Like, we'll think, you know, was Jesus just saying truth in and of itself will set you free? It's not really freeing sometimes to know the truth, is it? I mean, when the doctor calls and says, you have cancer, you know that now know the truth, but that truth is not liberating, is it? Sometimes it causes anxiety and worry. We walk through that. My wife and I walk through that, okay? And so Jesus wasn't referring to just any and every truth. In fact, he says in this passage, you will know the truth and it will set you free. And you say, well, what was he really referring to? How can we really know what he's talking about? But just a few chapters later in the book of John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Most of the time when we listen to that verse, we put emphasis on the back end because of the exclusive nature of the gospel of Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we skip over the fact that the very first part of this verse is the most powerful part of the verse. Jesus said, I am the way. Not a map. I'm not giving you a map. I'm not giving you the Ten Commandments to point you. You live up to the Ten Commandments, you're going to make it. That is the path. That's the way. He said, no, I am the way. It's not a set of instructions. He said, I am the truth. Not just a truth to be known, not just one to embrace with your mind or acknowledge that it's true, but I am the truth. And then he said, I am the life. I'm the one who gives you life. Kind of reminds me of what John wrote at the very end of his letters in 1 John chapter 5, when he said, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life isn't found in living up to some religious requirements. And oftentimes in the church, particularly if we're affiliated with the church for long, we kind of get the idea that what we have to do is we need to practice religious duties in order to appease God in some way and gain His approval so that we're accepted into His family and ultimately into heaven. And that's not freeing, is it? Because if the truth is known, when we think about our own lives, we all fail at that miserably. We all fail at that. So what Jesus is telling us in John chapter 14, verse 6, is that He is the one who sets us free. He is the truth that sets us free. So real freedom isn't found in what you know. It's found in who you know. Jesus sets you free when you know Him as Lord and Savior. Now, one of the testimonies I want you to hear is from a gentleman in our church. In fact, it's Melody's father. And it's interesting to hear his story. He was very religious, and you'll hear that. And then he met Jesus. So listen to this.
Hi, my name is Tom Lynn, and my faith story began many years ago when I was about 8 or 9 years of age. And as a result of a revival we were having and the encouragement of a friend, I went forward to become a member of the church. Unfortunately, that's all that really happened that day was I became a church member. For the next 20 years or so, though, I went to church, well, number one, because my dad was the preacher. And I knew I should go. But as I got older and away from home, then I began to go less and less. But the Lord has a funny way of working and guiding you sometimes when you don't even know it. And after college, and though I enjoyed music and the music work that I was doing very much in public schools, I felt like there had to be a change. And it was during that time that I enjoyed the choral music so much more than I did even the band music, that God began to use that to steer me towards what would become my permanent vocation, that is a minister of music. And so I wound up going to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. While there, I became part of a church where the pastor had a very evangelistic attitude in all things. And as a result, every sermon he preached, he ended with this question. Do you know if you died this moment that you'd go to heaven? After about 6 months of that, it began to get under my skin, and I began to really be convicted by the fact that I knew things weren't right spiritually and that something needed to change. I went out visiting with a very good friend of mine that he was also a seminary student, and we were visiting in the name of the church. We went to the first house, there was no one home. We went to the second house, but we never got in the door because by that time I had just begun to unload some of the burden I was carrying of the fact that I wasn't sure of my salvation. Bill finally asked me, Tom, do you know if you died this moment you'd go to heaven? This was the first time my name was attached to the question and I had to answer it. Instantly it was clear in my mind. I did not know I was going to heaven. I did not know that I had a relationship with Christ, and I knew exactly what I needed to do. I went home, knelt in front of my study chair, gave the Lord my life for time and eternity.
The next word in thinking about it is this word, identity. It seems like today we're really struggling with identity, trying to find our place. People all over the planet are struggling with that. We hear a lot of discussions about it. Really, to know who we are and why we're here, really understand God's purpose and why He made us. What the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation, when you study the scripture, we are made for the pleasure of God, meaning we're made for His glory. But you know, when we're steeped in sin, and the scripture says when we sin, we become a slave to sin. We're entrapped in it. And until we experience the freedom that we can only find in Christ, it's tough for us to live up to the identity for which God has made us. And that's why when we come to know Christ, things change for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so he's telling us that we have a new life, that life that we've been given by Christ to be all that he desires for us to be. And ultimately what he's telling us is, when we come to know him, we move from being a servant to sin to being a child of God. That's a brand new identity that we have with Jesus, that we can put our trust and hope and faith in him, and he changes everything for us. Now, I want you to watch one more testimony, and it's the story of Mackenzie Hackenmiller. He actually moved here from Oregon, and his story is far different. He didn't grow up in church, wasn't religious. And the same God that moved in Tom Lynn's life at seminary preparing for ministry is the same God that moved in the heart of Mackenzie Hackenmiller to show him all that he could be in Christ. So listen to this.
Hi, my name is Mackenzie, and I'd like to tell you my story. I grew up in Salem, Oregon, and lived with a single mother. My family never really had any religious expectations. We never went to church. The only person that ever did was my grandmother. I met my wife Ashley in high school. I actually did a work study internship at the public library. At that time we talked a lot. We went out, had lunch at one of the restaurants close by. At the end of the day, she finally looked at me and said, "Are you gonna ask me for my number or what?" And so at that point I kind of couldn't get out of it. So I got her number. About a year after we were together, I finally asked her to marry me. We were 17 at the time, and we waited well over a year before we actually got married. So on our wedding day, Ashley's parents actually told us that they were going to move to McDonough, Georgia, and we realized that we were going to be the only ones in Oregon at that time. So a year after they had moved to McDonough, we followed right behind them. So when we got to McDonough, my wife and her mom actually started coming to a women's life group at the McDonough campus. My wife actually made a really good friend, Lauren Sheridan, and she really encouraged us to come and attend the church, all of us. And honestly, I didn't really have any interest in coming. I just mainly went because she wanted to go. Have any intention in doing anything more, just to be a support person for her. Shortly after we came to McDonough, my wife had gotten pregnant, but with twins. So after having the girls, I really felt like I was pulling on my heart and that I needed to have a conversation with somebody. So I actually went over to Carrie Phillips' house, who's my Sunday school teacher at the time, and he shared some scripture with me and really showed me what it would be to surrender myself to Jesus. But at that time, I didn't feel like I was quite ready, and I turned around and was heading home. And at this point, home was 10 minutes from his house. 5 minutes away, I had to pull over, and I was in tears. And I just looked over at Ashley and just told her, "I believe." We actually turned back around and went to Carrie's house and talked to him again. And while I was there, we sat down and we prayed together, and I received Jesus that night. It's changed everything from the way I go about my everyday to the small things that I do. I mean, I go to work and I go there with purpose. As far as when I have a job to do, I try and do it to the extent that I'm not just serving a person, I'm also doing it to serve God.
You know, I think Mackenzie would probably do over when he talked about her giving him her number, and he had to. He just couldn't get out of it. Truth is, God's changed his life, and it's been powerful to see how God's changed his life. The third word is the word fidelity. It's a equally powerful word, but one we don't use a lot, fidelity. It means faithfulness. When we think about faithfulness, I think when we start thinking about it in relation to God, we think about our faithfulness to God, that somehow we're being faithful to him. We need to be faithful to him. And being a Christian means that you've committed yourself to be faithful to him, and you're always going to do what's right. You're always going to be faithful. And in a very real sense, we are making a commitment to Christ, but really, in Scripture, the most dominant and powerful picture of faithfulness and fidelity is not what we do for God, it's what he is doing for us. The fidelity and faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In fact, I had you turn to Romans chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, if you look down verse 25, just one verse of Scripture I want to read today that and spend a little time on, helping us understand how powerful the faithfulness of God is pictured in the person of Jesus. In this passage, this is written by the Apostle Paul. And you got to remember about Paul. Paul was not always a follower of Christ. He didn't always believe in Christ as an adult. He was an ardent opponent of Jesus and the followers of Jesus, so much so he persecuted the followers of Jesus before he came to know Christ himself. And so it is that man, now a follower of Jesus, writing these words, who said, talking about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, think about this. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What you can do is just take this verse and divide it up into two pieces. What Jesus did, and then what he did for us. He was delivered up. He's talking about his death, delivered up to die on the cross. And then he was raised from the dead. So that's what Jesus did. He was delivered, he died, and he was raised. And what he's trying to show us in this passage is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are inseparably linked. We shouldn't talk about them in isolation. They are together forever. Christ, when he died, what did he do? It says he died for our trespasses. That's a word that means sin. He died for our sin. He paid our sin debt. It's easy to understand why he died. We are all sinners. The Scripture declares that. We are perfect illustrations of that, aren't we? We are all sinners. There are no exceptions to that. We all sin. But what's interesting in Scripture, it says that because we are all sinners, there is a wage to be paid, a penalty to be paid, and that penalty is death. Every time I do a funeral, every time I share at a funeral, I'm reminded of the curse and the weight and the power of sin. We die. But Jesus had no sin. In fact, the Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And what he's telling us is, when Jesus died for our trespasses, he literally took on our sin. He died our death. He paid our penalty. He died for us. He was our substitute. He took our place, your place, my place on the cross and dying for us. But that wasn't the end of the story, and that's why we celebrate today in such a powerful way. He was raised for our justification. Justification is a great word. I'm just giving you a very basic definition. It means that when you come to know Christ and he gives you real life, you're justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. Now I want you to understand, when God forgives us, even as we come to be a part of the family of God, after we are saved, after we're born again, we will still sin. It's so difficult to battle the sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself said, the very things I want to do, I do not, and the very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. He struggled with that sin. We all do. There's no one in this room can look down their nose at anybody else. We're all sinners. And if you are a Christian, you are saved by the gift of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God. But what he's telling us is this: our justification and our righteousness that we as believers will wear is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ. He was our perfect substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's just a powerful thought. And what we can believe in and trust in is this, that Jesus' faithfulness shouts to us. He is the one we can believe in. He's the Savior. Now, maybe the most obvious word today when we talk about how the life of Jesus changes our life is the last word. It's the word eternity. Because when we start talking about it, oftentimes, in fact, even if you've just been to church a few times, you probably heard that when you come to know Christ as your Savior, he saves you and heaven becomes your home. And that is true. He changes our eternity. What we need to understand and know is this, that we all have a life to live here on the earth, but that's not the end of the day for us. That's just where it begins. We are made to live forever, and God wants us, desires for us to live forever with Him. And maybe one of the most powerful conversations recorded in the Scripture, I love these conversations that Jesus had with people in the Scripture. One of them is found in John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was wealthy. Nicodemus was respected, and he was very religious. And yet Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've probably heard that expression somewhere, and you think, what in the world does that mean? It means be born from above, to be born by God Himself, born made new. Now, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in that conversation, and I want to share this verse with you, it changes everything for us. It said, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So, what is He telling us? Now, I want you to think about that. He's telling us God loves us. You say, well, man, I'm walking through some difficult times in my life, and I'm struggling to get my balance, and I'm just trying to make it through each day. And listen, I know sometimes life on this side of eternity can be difficult, to say the least. And you need help, you need encouragement, and sometimes it's tough to find it. Sometimes you just need somebody to understand and walk with you through it. And sometimes that even your best of friends can't understand the struggles that you're facing in your own life, and you wonder, is there any hope? Yes, there's hope. Well, the Bible tells us this, God loves you, and you don't know how God loves you? Because He sent Jesus. John said that God has made His love manifest. In other words, He has made it known by sending His Son Jesus. He loves you. He loves me. He loves all of us. He wants us to have life, life eternal, and that life is in His name. When you hear that verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, what stands out to you? I'll tell you what stands out to me. It's all about Jesus. You see, the Christian life is not adherence to a set of rules or guidelines or principles. It's not about religious practices. It's about knowing Jesus. He changes everything for us. He is the full and most powerful demonstration of the great love that God has for you and for me and the life that He offers for us. In fact, somebody said you could take a billion of the most loving people on the planet, put them on one side of the scale, and if you put Jesus on the other, His love for the world would outweigh all the love on the other side. You see, He loves us, and He offers us eternal life as a free gift. That's kind of what changes everything for us. The fact is, when you think about Scripture, the picture is this. We have all sinned, and we all bear the guilt of our sin. And sometimes we carry that around for years. Past sins that are in our life continue to plague us, and we say, is there any relief from this? Is there any hope in this? We can't seem to overcome it by simply going to church or hearing a message or doing good things. It still plagues us in our soul. Well, God offers us forgiveness. In fact, He tells us in His Word that He'll forgive us of all our sins. That's the most powerful promise in the Word of God, isn't it? It's amazing that God would do that for us. In fact, He tells us in that one verse in John 3:16 how that is made possible. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection makes that possible. And our response to what God has done is simply this. We are to believe. We are to believe. That means trust. Put our trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as a home, and trust Him with our life. For me, I was 11. I remember sitting in a little church service on a Thursday night. Missionary was speaking. I don't remember what he said. Don't remember where he was from. But he gave an invitation. He asked everyone, when our heads were bowed, he said, if you already know Jesus as your Savior, and you're 100% sure of that, I want you to leave the room. Quietly leave the room. And I sat there thinking about my own life. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were very, very faithful to teach me God's Word. My dad was an accountant. My mom was a nurse. They loved me. They took us to church. We're always there. But I didn't know that I knew Jesus. I didn't know what that meant. But when I peeked and my row was empty, I was the only one sitting on it, I felt all alone. And I remember after the service was over, I went up to the missionary. I started telling them about what was going on in my heart. And he called up this guy, a little 15-year-old kid. And he said, "Hey, can you talk to him about Jesus?" And we went out on the beach, knelt down on the sand. I had a Bible with the baptism of Jesus, this mural on the outside of it. It had a zipper. And he unzipped the Bible. And he opened up the Bible. And he read Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the King James Version. That's what I had then. He's saying God demonstrates his love for us, and that Christ died for our sins. He paid our sin debt so that we may know him. Maybe today is your little day in the sand that changes everything. Maybe today God brought you here not just to hang out with a friend or come with a family member. And it really doesn't matter what your past is like. You could be like Tom Lind or Mackenzie. Or your past could be far different from that. Just know this: God loves you. He brought you here for a purpose to change all of eternity for you. So I ask you the question that someone asked Tom. Do you know for certain that you have eternal life and that you'll go to heaven when you die? That's the most important question in the world. Maybe today God brought you here so that you can say, "Yes, I do, because I know Jesus."